Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for this day, the Lord's Day, a day set apart from every other day this week, that we can feast in your presence, that we can rest from our sin and our daily labors, and we can look unto you with longing and thanksgiving in our hearts for the promise of everlasting life you give unto us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you might indeed work with your Holy Spirit, that it might be a light unto our path. And as we walk through this world, along the path you have called us to, may we walk straight, not turning to the right nor to the left, fleeing from sin and temptation, and fleeing unto you and your gracious promises, your provision for your people. We ask, Father, that you will bless the preaching of the word, knowing that your word will not return to you void, but you will accomplish what you have sent it to do. So we pray that that word, sharper than a double-edged sword, might pierce bone and marrow, that it might reach to our hearts. We might indeed seek to serve you as we meditate this afternoon on the seventh commandment. We ask that you will help us to examine our hearts and lives, our marriages, our view of what you have created and what you have called us to. Grant unto your servant strength to preach in all faithfulness and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, let us now turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 2. Where we read of the first marriage. We'll also be turning to Ephesians chapter 5. Lord's Day 41, which is found on page 54 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. So we'll begin our reading at Genesis 2, at verse 15, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Hear then God's holy and inspired word. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There ends a reading from Genesis 2. We turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we'll read verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Here once again, God's word. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There ends the reading of God's holy word. We turn now to Lord's Day 41 as a faithful summary of God's word, dealing with the seventh commandment. Seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. You'll find Lord's Day 41 on page 54 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. There are two questions and answers for our consideration this afternoon. Question 108. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? Answer, God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Question 109. Does God, in this commandment, forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Answer, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. And there ends the reading of our catechism. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the home and the family is the foundation of society. This is how God ordained the development and growth of the human race. Each home ought to have a father and mother and, Lord willing, children. However, this is not always how things work. In homes with fathers and mothers, oftentimes there is very little love in marriage. When this is the case, children oftentimes can sense this. They know something is not right with mother and father. This impacts their view of marital love. For centuries, the human race has grown through families. But today, possibly more than any other time in our history, the family is under attack. We can see organizations pop up whose main emphasis is the family. Think of Focus on the Family or even Family Radio. However, in our society, in our world, the family, as the Bible defines it, is under attack. It could even be said that the family is under attack in the Christian church. On a bride and groom's wedding day, they look at each other with so much love and hope for a future of wonderful days ahead. But then 10, 20 years down the road, they look at each other with very little love. The flame of romance has long faded, and even dislike among man and woman, husband and wife. Even it becomes a situation where they're just legal roommates. What has happened between the wedding day in the present reality? What has happened to marriages? Well, we hope this afternoon to look at the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is not only for those who are married, but it calls us all to a life of Christian piety and godliness. We'll look at Lord's Day 41 under the theme, a truly Christian marriage is honoring to the Lord. There are 4 points to this sermon. First 2 points you'll hear this afternoon, Lord willing. Next 2 points you'll hear next Sunday afternoon. So I'm dividing the sermon in half. This afternoon we'll look at marriage as it was in paradise, in the garden. Second, marriage as it's ruined by sin. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the Christian marriage and then the heavenly marriage. But marriage in paradise, marriage ruined by sin this afternoon. So first, marriage in paradise. God created Adam and Eve in his own image. Male and female, he created them. This tells us that there is nothing that is male or female per se that makes us image bearers of God. This marriage, which God ordained in the garden, was without sin. Husband and wife lived together in perfect fellowship, perfect communion with each other and with God. Adam did not lord over his wife that he is male, that God had made him head. It was his task to name the animals. They had a beautiful marriage. In fact, contrary to many modern chauvinists who view women as an inferior race, since God created Adam first, these people need to look back at Genesis 2. It's an understanding Genesis 2. When God brought Adam and Eve together, we can say the first marriage, we can understand marriage today. The same is true for radical feminist movement that has made men in the church, frankly, eunuchs. They're a bunch of wimps. God says in Genesis 2 that it was not good that man should be alone. So God would make him a helper. The New King James says that God was going to make a helper comparable to him or comparable to him. The King James says a help meet for him. You could also translate that as a complement to him, that they were to be complementary in their relationship. God formed Eve from Adam, and God brought them together as husband and wife. And this design of God, bringing man and woman together into one flesh, was to be perpetual, a continual ordinance for all generations. Why did God do this? Well, one thing that often goes unnoticed is that Eve was a helper for Adam. This means that Adam needed help. Not only could he not go it alone, not only just Adam and the certainly reliance upon God to fulfill his mandate and task in creation, Adam needed a wife. He needed a woman. God made one woman, not two women, not three women, not another man, but just one woman. A few weeks ago, I spoke with an atheist who mentioned that it could have just as easily, instead of been Adam and Eve, could have been Adam and Steve in the garden. After all, God took a rib from Adam, had male DNA, and made another human being out of it. Certainly, how could that be a woman with male DNA? He argued. False. The Word of God is very clear that Eve was complementary, comparable to Adam. That means that they fit as one. It is also not true, for your information, that man has one less rib than women do. They have the same amount of ribs today. This would be similar to saying that if you cut off your finger, then you're going to have a child that is missing a finger. Not true. This is how God made Adam and Eve out of Adam. God made them and he brought them together. He brought them together in communion with each other. In Genesis 2:24, we read, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A man shall leave his father and mother. See the emphasis there? Not the woman shall leave her father and mother, though she should in part. It's the man who needs to leave his mother and indeed cleave unto his wife. God brought Adam and Eve together in marriage. And there's three aspects of marriage that we hope to look at in all four points of this sermon. There's first the relational aspect of marriage. They're legally brought together as husband and wife. Second, there's a physical aspect of marriage. And then third, there's a spiritual dimension to marriage. Relationally, God brought man and woman together for life. They were to communicate and complement one another, being a trusted aid to one another. And this is what they did in the garden, to be sure. They had a beautiful marriage in the garden, which didn't last very long. Physically, they were to become one flesh. Contrary to the Roman Catholic opinion, who frown upon marriage as being less spiritual, less holy. That's why they forbid priests and nuns to marry, because you're giving in to the weakness of the flesh. It's not a weakness. God created Adam and Eve in the garden as partners with each other. Their relational aspect of their marriage would express itself in physical, intimate union in marriage. It's interesting to note in this that God does not immediately connect the two flesh becoming one with children. We don't read anything about children in Genesis 2. We read about the two flesh becoming one. We understand that it is through procreation that children come to be. But this is not the only purpose for the physical union in marriage. Sex in marriage is pleasing to God. It's enjoyable to each other. It is an intimate connection that builds and develops the complete marriage relationship. It's an expression. It's an expression, as we will see later, of the beautiful union that Jesus Christ has with his bride, the church. It's not even an option in marriage. Historically, the marriage is not established until it is physically consummated. It also seems that Adam and Eve were not in the garden very long before they fell into sin. This is true because we do not see them have any children in the garden. This is a natural result of the physical relationship. Long before any birth control methods, we see them have no children in the garden. That's the physical aspect of their relationship in the garden. But there's also a spiritual dimension to marriage. Adam and Eve, as individuals, were brought together. They were to serve and worship God together. Adam was to lead his wife. God made all things for his glory, and mankind is included in this. They were to be aids, to be helpers to each other, that they might indeed worship and glorify God, that they might do the very thing that God created them to do, to bring him praise and glory. That is why God created the heavens and the earth. It is for his own honor and for his own glory. They were to worship God. They did not only set apart a day to worship God, their whole entire lives, their whole entire callings were in worship and praise of God, even in their marriage relationship. However, something happened to that beautiful relationship that Adam and Eve had. They sinned. They sinned against the one who they were to be serving. And the result of that sin affected everything thereafter, especially their marriage. Which brings us, secondly, marriage ruined by sin. God created Adam and Eve with a free will, and it didn't take them very long before they listened to the enticements of the devil, and they fell into sin. However, that first sin was not just eating of the fruit that was forbidden. We see this taking place in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, verse 6, we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." He was with her. And that coward of a man, Adam, let his wife fall into temptation, and therefore plagued the entire human race that would come thereafter. not just Eve's sin, Adam's sin. Adam should have stepped in. Adam should have defended his wife. And it's from that point on that we see in history men not standing up and defending their wife, not being leaders, not being spiritual heads as God has called them to. He did not defend his wife against the temptation of the devil. Instead, the head of the wife became subject to sin and death. Ever since then, marriage has been abused, sinned against, and twisted. We can look to history and see the results of sin upon the marriage relationship. To look back at the three categories of marriage in its relational, physical, and spiritual sense, sin has affected all of these. Sin has affected all of these. We can look at it from a historical point of view. We can look at it from a point of view of we have family members that have been affected by negative marriages, by divorce. But forget all that. Look at our own marriages today. Look at our own marriages. Relationally, husbands and wives do not seek to complement each other. Rather, husband and wives are at war with each other. It's a battle of the sexes. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. They don't understand each other. They make jokes about each other. Men don't even seek to understand women because they cannot be understood from a man's point of view. And so more and more a wedge is driven between them and their marriage relationship. Husband and wife, when disagreements arise, they give over to fighting. And who's ever bigger is going to win. Or whoever is louder is going to win. Whoever is most unrelenting is going to win. Marriage, because of sin, has turned from a desire to help or to aid each other into being a fight with each other. Maybe men get angry. Women get angry and yell, or the opposite. They just bind up all of their emotions or feelings until it all comes out with horrible consequences. The godly form of communication in marriage is missing. And then divorce follows. The two most common causes of a divorce are issues over money and sex, likely too much or too little of each. In our society, there's something called a no-fault divorce. Impossible. There is always fault in divorce. However, people just view it as the easy way out. It's like declaring bankruptcy on your marriage. If you spent your money foolishly and you racked up tens of thousands of dollars in credit card debt, you want to get out of it? Just declare bankruptcy. Well, you don't have to pay back your creditors. It's easier than paying back. It's easier than working through difficult issues in marriage. Just chalk it up for a loss. Maybe the next one will be better. So too with divorce in modern marriages. Nearly one out of two marriages ends in divorce. So what does God say about divorce? In Malachi 2:16 we read, "For the Lord, God of Israel, says that he hates divorce." He hates it. Why? Well, it's because God has brought husband and wife together. But husband and wife have said, no thank you any longer. That wonderful gift that you've given us in marriage is no longer desirous to us. Though there are biblical grounds for divorce, as is clear from Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, no one should enter into marriage thinking, well, if this thing doesn't work out, you know, we can always get divorced. That's how people enter marriage today, oftentimes. Hopefully not Christians, but maybe even them. Marriage is to reflect the mystery of Christ and his church. But sin has ruined that, and divorce has become commonplace. This is sinful, and God hates this. This doesn't mean that it's unforgivable, but it is not pleasing to God. Instead of working out the problem God's way, they will seek the result man's way. It's because of the hardness of man's heart that is divorce. The God-pleasing marriage relationship becomes thwarted because of sin. This also takes place physically, where so-called love gets turned upon oneself. One's own desire, one's own apparent needs trump the entire relationship. The wife wants a husband who looks like a soap opera star, and the husband wants a wife who looks like a supermodel. These aren't even real people. That's not your wife and that's not your husband. God has given you a wife. God has given you a husband. He's brought you together. He's brought you together to love each other. Think of this with Ephesians 5 in mind. Ephesians 5, the marriage between Christ and the church, beautiful mystery. Would Christ say, my bride, the church, she doesn't look near as good as she did in the days of the Reformation. Or my bride, she's let herself go. Of course not. He loves her unconditionally. Would the church say of her husband, representing Christ, yes, he once was good, but now I'm tired of him. The fire, the love, it's died out. No, of course not. But in marriage, this is what takes place. The physical aspect of marriage has been so thwarted by sin. You know this. I can give you many examples, which may not be appropriate in this setting, of how the physical aspect of marriage has been thwarted, has been twisted, has been polluted because of sin. Because of sin, men have turned to lust and women have turned to unchastity. If men want to be married to porn stars, then don't be surprised when women start to dress like them. And when women start to dress like them, don't expect a man to ever respect you. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God told Eve that her desire would be for her husband, that he shall rule over you. That's a curse of the fall. That's a curse of the fall. Young women want to be noticed. And how do young men want them to be noticed? So oftentimes, it's as a possession. It's as a possession. I want her to be mine. No. Let no young man ever say that. To view a woman in such a way, some mindless body they can rule over, and any other way they can twist it. Our catechism says that God condemns all unchastity. Actions, looks, talk, thought, or desires. And how about how you dress? It's easy for women to play the innocent card with this. Well, you know, I can't help it if a man lusts after me. Yes, you can. Don't make it easy for him. Men are very visual beings. Be careful. Reverend Doug Wilson relates a story of him preaching. Reverend Doug Wilson, this is Moscow, Idaho, Reverend Doug Wilson. He's very blunt in what he says, so realize that as I give you this illustration. Minister saying this today might not last too long in the ministry. Doug Wilson can get away with it. He relates the story of him preaching, and he knows a woman sitting there who's dressed completely inappropriately. Low-cut, revealing blouse. After worship, he stands in the back of church, much like I do. He shakes hands with everyone. When the woman comes up to him, he shakes her hand and he says, nice breasts. And she looks at him and says, what? How can you say that? He says, well, isn't that what you wanted every man here to think today? Isn't that why you dressed that way? It's exactly why she dressed that way. She wanted to be the desire of a man who's not her husband. Any man. Oh, but it's so hard to find stylish clothes that aren't revealing. No, it's not. Look harder. And to the idea, I mean, you continue to go on with this, and our society is so contrary to the idea of modesty of a Christian young woman respecting herself and therefore keeping herself, even physically, for her own husband, to be pleasing, beautiful in the eyes of her own husband, not everybody else's husband, her own husband. It is difficult today for our young women. It also is difficult for our young men who stand around other young men who view women in this way, who on television, you don't have to watch a an inappropriate show. You can just watch commercials. Ungodly. The idea today that going to the beach wearing your underwear. Really? Would you go to the door, answer the door wearing your underwear? Well, no, that person might see me. You go to the beach, that's far more public than answering your door. Wearing your underwear, which is what most modern swimwear is. Think about it, it's not much different. Come on. Oh, but that's what men want. No, it's not. Young women, that is not what men want. Men do not want that type of woman. They want a woman who fears the Lord. And the type of man who wants that type of woman is not the type of man you want. He is here today, he's gone tomorrow. Because you know what? In 40 years, you're going to look different than you do now. And then where is he going to go? That's not the type of man you want. A godly young man wants a woman who fears the Lord above all. That's what boys want. They want girls that look like that. Real men want a woman who fears the Lord. They want a wife who does not flaunt her body for other men. Sin has ruined the physical part of marriage and gender and sexuality, which is to be beautiful. God has made us this way for his own glory. And sin has ruined it. And it continues to ruin it. With the rise of feminism, especially over the last 40 years, isn't it amazing that women's dress has gotten more and more revealing? That they want to be respected as a sex, fine, there were far horrible abuses taking place. But yet the dress has become more and more revealing, which subjects them to a different form of slavery than they ever had before. 1920s view of a woman, ungodly view of a woman, was that a woman should be seen and not heard. Wrong. We can thank God that women indeed have a voice. That this is husband and wife together in marriage. Not only what the husband ever thinks. Doesn't matter what the wife thinks. Wrong. God has brought them together. Adam needed a helper. He needed a helper. And God gave him the exact type of helper that he needs. We can thank God. We'll see this next week. God still does this in marriage. He gives us the type of help that we need. That together in marriage, we can walk down life's pathway. Men, your wife is your wife. Don't make her the occasion of another man's perverse desire. I don't care if you like your wife to dress like that. Just don't encourage her to do it in public. Do it in private, in your own marriage, for your eyes only. Not for another man's wife, not for another man's eyes. Certainly no godly man would ever think about sharing his wife. But isn't that what you're doing? Isn't that what you're doing? Encouraging your wife to dress in such a way that leads to unchastity? Adultery begins in the heart. We know this. And men, we are weak. We are weak. All of us are weak. We need to fight. We need to fight the fight of faith. We need to rely upon God for his strength. And if God has so blessed us, we need to keep our eyes on our wives only. We need to be one woman, men, our whole lives. This is what God has called us to. Well, sin has also ruined the spiritual dimension of marriage. Man and woman, husband and wife, have become estranged from each other, but they've become estranged from God as well. They traded the worship of God for the worship of self and the service of self. They're number one, not God. The goal of life has become happiness, and people seek to fill the spiritual void with all the sensual and all the material this world can offer. It is sad to think of the state of our own nation. The world our young people are growing up in. The pornography industry. $1 billion industry. So much money. Passing hands. The world that our young men are going to grow up in. We are an image-based culture. and the images that are before their eyes are not always pleasing to the Lord. Man, who is to be the spiritual leader of the home, has abdicated that calling. They've given it up. They don't want to do it. They don't want to do it. Which is why the majority of Christians in North America are women. Many families have gone to church to worship this Lord's Day with a wife and a bunch of children, and the husband sat at home to watch golf, or to sleep in, or to do whatever else he does. They have abdicated their calling as spiritual leaders of the home. Our catechism, in calling to mind 1 Corinthians, reminds us that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. And God wants both to be kept clean and holy. It's not just acting on the sin. It's thinking about a sin, which is displeasing to God. God wants these temples of His to remain unstained and unblemished. However, God does not mean that these temples should remain empty, but that they should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead of using our bodies in service of self, they ought to be used in service of each other. In marriage after the fall, man must eat their food through toilsome labor. They're called to be faithful providers for their families. We spoke about this a few weeks ago. But even this has become tainted from sin. Now men work in order to stockpile as much wealth as they can so that they can buy all the toys they want in this life. So they give themselves to their work, usually piously as hard workers. They might even chalk it up, "This is just a good Protestant work ethic I have going on here." Did you realize that good Protestant work ethic might be displeasing to God? When you fail, when you neglect other areas of your life that God has called you to. Men in these situations, and women today, they can lose sight of the reason why they go to work every single day. It's for their families. It's for their wives. It's to be providers. However, this is not the only thing their family needs. Children need their fathers in their lives, and wives need their husbands to hold. Wives need to be reminded that their husbands love them and they care for them. And you know what? Tomorrow morning, they're going to wake up and they're going to go to work because they love their wives. Not because they love their toys. Because they love their wives and their children. How often isn't it the case that when a wife strays in marriage, commits adultery, her husband has no idea. What she needed, he didn't give, and she looked for it elsewhere. He pushed her into the arms of another man. Now she's guilty, but that doesn't mean that he is innocent. This is the type of garbage, that Satan delights in. This is a result of the fall. All of us who are married have made a promise to our spouse for life. And yet you enter into marriage knowing that you're marrying a sinner. And you will have struggles. And you will have difficulties. Fine. We know this. It's just what you do with those struggles and how you work through those difficulties. Why has God brought you together as husband and wife? And indeed, what is your calling here? Congregation, there is hope for marriage. We'll hear more hope for marriage next week, Lord willing. But for now, there is hope for marriage. And that is loving each other as husband and as wife, God's way. Jesus' sacrifice becomes the motivation for our striving to please God. And whether we're married or single, whether we desire to be married, whether we are widowed, whatever our situation, we can thank God today that our sinfulness, that our weakness, that our frailty, that our wayward minds are forgiven by God. when we repent and cleave to Him for our strength in this life. May the bride of Christ, the church, may the bride of Christ remain always faithful, forever and always, to her husband, our Lord Jesus Christ. And our service and our obedience and our love for the one who loved us first must drive all of our living in this life, must inform our marriages, must inform our actions, looks, talk, thoughts, and desires. May God be pleased in this. May we seek to serve Him as His bride. Amen.